reading, as you can see from your sheets, is John 11, beginning to read at verse 17. In the New Testament section, that's on page 1078. Page 1078, John chapter 11, verse 17. Jesus is invited to Bethany because Lazarus is at the point of death. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going into the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pause for a moment of prayer. I'm going to ask us to be quiet just for a few moments. Maybe you're not used to praying. Maybe you are, but I'm going to ask you, wherever you are, just to ask God if he's there to speak to you this lunchtime. Lord, answer our prayers. Please help me to speak clearly and well, and help us to understand more about Jesus Christ, for his name's sake. Amen. I remember standing in a queue outside the headmaster's study some years ago when I was at school. I was a tender 11-year-old. We were actually queuing up for an injection. And it seemed to me that the headmaster's study was as an appropriate place as any for such an undergoing. It was the BCG injection. We'd been the previous week and had our wrists stamped. And I could never remember in the intervening period whether it was a good thing if your wrist turned into a Vesuvius or not. Mine didn't, and I assumed that was good news. In fact, it wasn't. And so there I was in the queue. I remember thinking, even at that age, that there was somebody at the front of the queue who would be first in to the headmaster's study for the ordeal. I remember thinking to myself, if that man makes it in, or that boy makes it in and out, there's nothing to worry about. And so the time came, the door opened, and he walked through the door. You can never see what's behind, of course, that's part of the trick. There was no shouts, no blood seeping under the door, no sweat. And after a few moments, he re-emerged. No sign of a physical struggle, except his cuff was undone. There was no sweat on his face, except there was a smug grin as he wandered past me. I remember thinking, whatever's behind that door, I'm a lot more confident than I was. Now, of course, all of us are queuing up for various things in life. But the Bible in John 17 in particular brings us face to face with one queue that we're often tempted to avoid thinking about. It is the queue which leads to a door beyond which we have no great certainties, or many of us think so. It is the door of death. Each one of us is at a certain place in that queue, some nearer the door, some others, some unexpectedly near. And the question arises, is there somebody who has been there ahead of us who can give us some answers? Now, John brings us in this chapter face to face with a man who claims just that. He makes no apologies for bringing us face to face with the ultimate reality in life, that is death. And even though in our own lives we may like to avoid that question, for Jesus Christ, this is something for us to look at honestly and openly. You'll know the quip of Woody Allen, I'm sure. It's not that I mind dying, it's just that I don't want to be there when it happens. Sometime after he said that, he wrote an article in Esquire magazine called Woody Allen Wipes the Smile Off His Face. Death, he wrote, is absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. I learned two things about death from John chapter 11. The first is this, that Jesus Christ was indignant about death. I wonder if you noticed the phrase which came twice, verse 33. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Or again, verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved came to the tomb. The English translations smear over the actual force of the original language. This is a very gutsy thing to say. It's not simply sympathy, though the crowd interpreted it that way. It's much more than that. It's more like a sort of righteous indignation which arises out of the gut and expressed itself. It's very powerful language. One translator, trying to get the sense of it, wrote, Jesus Christ gave way to such distress in his spirit that his whole body trembled. This is more than simply sympathy. It's outrage. Outrage not only clearly at the unbelief surrounding death in the light of what Jesus Christ had come into this world to do, but outrage at the sort of havoc that death causes in God's world. For Jesus Christ, death is an intruder into God's world. Now let's be clear about this. Jesus Christ talks about two kinds of death. He talks certainly about physical death. Here is a funeral. He's at the physical death of Lazarus. Physical death, as we know only too well, separates us from physical life. And many of us are caught in the chains of that kind of death. But Jesus Christ also talked about a second kind of death. For the root cause of physical death is a second kind of death, which we might call spiritual death. This second kind of death also causes a separation. For where we are spiritually dead, we're cut off from the source of all life. That is God himself. Spiritual death is actually a lot more subtle than physical death. It's a truism to say that you can normally tell who's physically dead. But you can be physically alive and still spiritually dead. That is to say, we can enjoy God's gift of physical life and yet live in his world as if God himself did not exist. And in so doing, we can be separated from God in our attitudes, in our priorities, in the way in which we run our lives, in the way in which we revolve our priorities around ourselves. If you were here last week, we spoke a great deal about that. The little word sin is the word that Jesus uses to describe that kind of attitude. It is essentially this, to live in God's world as one of God's creatures and yet shut God out. Jesus Christ says that leads to a separation from God. It is a separation which is deadly. And if physical death cuts us off while we were still spiritually dead, physical death separates us for eternity from God. Jesus Christ is very basic and down to earth on these topics. He talks about it and wants us to come to an understanding of it. The Bible tells me also that the sting of that kind of death, the poison which injects our lives with this second kind of death, is the kind of attitudes that we take in God's world. The sting of death, said Paul, one of the early writers of the New Testament, is sin. Jesus Christ was indignant at death. He came into our world because he was indignant at death. He came into our world to deal with the root cause of our separation from God. And it took him paradoxically to a butchered death himself. Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross, as you'll remember from last week, there, says the New Testament, took into his own body the sting of sin. One preacher used to describe or picture it in this way. He was at a family picnic in the summer, and as he was eating with his family, a bee began to hover dangerously around the family. As it began to descend on his daughter, he put his arm around her. The bee landed on his arm and stung him, and then fell harmlessly to the floor. He said to his daughter, "You're all right now, I've taken the sting." Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, describes the death of Jesus in remarkably similar language. He says Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live for God. It is by his wounds that we have been healed. Jesus Christ was indignant about death. The second thing that John tells me in this chapter is that Jesus Christ demonstrated his power over death. Let's read from verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." If you remember the Zeffirelli film, you'll remember the picture. Perhaps it's in your mind. Jesus Christ stood in front of the cave. He orders the stone to be taken away. And in what, if ever, is faith, this is it. He prays to God, stands in front of the tomb and says, "Lazarus, come out." John is at pains to tell us that Lazarus was truly dead. There was a belief that the spirit of a person hovered around him for up to 3 days after death. Jesus tells us he'd been dead for 4 days. And then out of the tomb comes shuffling this man, Lazarus, still wrapped in his burial attire. And Jesus, ever down to earth with the astounded crowd standing around agog, says to him, or to the crowd, "Take off his grave clothes, you better let him go." Now, as with all the miracles in John, they stand not only in their own right to point us to the person of Jesus Christ, to raise questions in our mind as to who this man is, but they also do something more significant even than that. They point beyond themselves. As signs, they are significant of an even greater truth than their own miracle themselves. Here we look forward in the life of Jesus Christ to his death and even beyond his death. For on the third day after Jesus Christ was truly killed on the cross, his tomb was empty. His followers saw him over a period of 40 days on many different occasions. On one occasion to up to 500 people at the same time. The church was transformed from a bunch of frightened men caught in the headlights glare, as it were, to a force which Luke describes in the Acts of the Apostles as one which turned the known world upside down. And Jesus' resurrection is even more significant than the raising of Lazarus. For Lazarus was raised to life. It would be more true to say he was brought back to life. He was resuscitated. But the resurrection of Jesus proclaims something even more remarkable than that. Jesus Christ was not resuscitated. Still less was he reincarnated. It would be more accurate to say that in the guise of the queue in front of the headmaster's study, he took the door off its hinges. He broke through death, unpowered it, as it were, went through the other side. And John tells us in his wonderfully prosaic way that this is the case. Turn on in the Bibles to chapter 20 in verse 6, page 1089. Here we have a scene after the resurrection. When the tomb is discovered, the women run back to tell Peter and John. They both run to the tomb. John was fitter than Peter. He got there first. Peter overtakes him, looks into the tomb. He bent over, verse 5, and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Now, the observant reader is going to cast his mind back to that other scene in front of Lazarus' tomb. Out comes Lazarus, still with his funeral attire on. He couldn't do without it. He had no power to be without it. But when we come to the resurrection, Jesus Christ leaves his burial attire behind him. He has no need for it. And it's done in such a way that John looks and believes. Would a grave robber have done that? No, they would have pinched the whole thing, or at least left those grave clothes in such disarray. But what they saw was simply the linen cloth lying there and the head cloth on the bench, as if the body of Jesus had no more need of them. Now, it's clear as you examine the resurrection in John's Gospel that whatever else we say about it, his resurrection was bodily. This wasn't a spirit that appeared to the disciples. They saw him. They recognized him. He encouraged them on each occasion to put their fingers and to see that the wounds in his wrists and his feet and his side. It was the same Jesus who was crucified. Believe A.N. Wilson if you dare when he says that actually who appeared after the resurrection was Jesus' brother and they mistook him. But I would beg you to read John's Gospel and ask yourself which it takes more faith to believe. Jesus Christ broke through death. He was bodily raised, and yet he'd gone through death. His body was able to do things which our bodies are not able to. He burst through death. Jesus Christ demonstrated his power over death. Now turn back to chapter 11, to what must be the punchline of the chapter as a whole. Verse 25. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and I am the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And John tells us and re-emphasizes throughout his gospel that for somebody to make that kind of claim has to have some power to back it up. Jesus Christ is able to make that kind of promise because his authority is unsurpassed in the universe. And the New Testament draws many conclusions from the resurrection of Jesus. They are all to do with his unsurpassed authority. To the fact, on the one hand, that one day it is he who will wrap the world up. It is he to whom honestly and really we owe the allegiance of our lives. It is to him one day that we will have to give account. Now that makes Christianity, if the resurrection is true, relevant to us, whether we've ever felt a need for it or not. For it is true, if it is true that one day we will stand before Jesus Christ, the message of Christianity is desperately relevant to each one of us. But I want you to notice who are the beneficiaries of the promise. The beneficiaries of the promise are ordinary people. People like Martha. People like you. People like me. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. That is to say, even though physical death will one day inevitably separate us from physical life, says Jesus Christ, when we come to believe in him, when we put our faith in him, when we submit our lives to his authority, then, says Jesus Christ, though we die physically, yet will we never be separated from the source of spiritual life itself, from God himself. And that life is not something which is simply future, verse 26. It is something, says Jesus, which may begin here and now in our own physical lives, even today, whoever lives and believes in me will never be separated from the life of God himself. How can Jesus make those claims, those promises? It is simply because he possesses the ultimate authority in the world. Maybe some of us this morning, or this afternoon rather, are operating with a kind of worldview that ought necessarily to be shattered by the resurrection if it is true. Bertrand Russell, one of the great proponents of humanism, wrote this. He said, "There is no end to hiding from the ultimate end of life, which is death. On humanistic assumptions, life leads to nothing, and every pretense that it does not is a deceit." And many of us, even subconsciously, run in life with that kind of worldview. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, today we have to adopt a very different worldview. We have to come to terms with the fact that Jesus Christ did take the headmaster's door off its hinges. He did it not only to draw attention to himself and to his ultimate authority. He did it in order to make it possible for ordinary human beings like Martha, like you, like me, to follow in his footsteps. Whoever believes in me, says Jesus Christ. When I worked under the auspices of St. Helens, we worked in St. Andrew Undershaft, which is at the moment being repaired. It was a church, or is a church, which had been depewed. And it had been laid out as a sort of an eating area into which young city business people were invited to come and eat their lunch and have coffee. And I can recognize some faces even today of people that I remember from then. On this particular day, a bishop who'd been consecrated asked Dick if he could use it as a venue for his private bun fight, as it were, his reception after his consecration. And the man whom I worked with, Graham, and I were appointed, as it were, as Episcopal bouncers for the day. It was a very enjoyable lunchtime. Our job was simply to stand at the door and watch people as they came in and ask ourselves as we greeted them, does this or that person look as though they know the bishop? It was obviously by private invitation. If we felt they didn't, we had to go and say, excuse me, you'll have to leave. We did it very graciously, as you can imagine. Well, everything was going swimmingly. Prelates were wafting around St. Andrew's like there was no tomorrow. And then there was a little man came in with a cloth cap on. Graham and I looked at each other and felt the time had come to intervene. We ducked behind the font, as I recall, and we tossed a coin. I lost. So I made my way gingerly over to this man. I approached him from behind and I tapped him on the shoulder from the rear. I said, excuse me, sir, this is a private reception. You're welcome to come back tomorrow, but you'll have to leave now. As I did so, there was a tap on my shoulder and I turned around to confront His Ex-Grace, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Lord Runcie. I've only ever met him once. That was the only occasion. He's only ever said some one thing to me, and I'm going to tell you what he told me. He said, it's all right. He's with me. It was, of course, his chauffeur. He had, of course, every right to be there. He was, if you like, in a real sense, covered by the authority of the Archbishop of Canterbury. I forget what I said. I think I dissolved in a pool of shame and sweat. But you see, Jesus Christ talked of what is beyond that door. He described it in terms of a banquet, a reception. Jesus Christ, because of his resurrection, has the authority and every right to be the guest of honor at that reception. It is his reception. It is by invitation only. And none of us here this lunchtime, in and of ourselves, by any human qualification, achievement or right, have any right to be there. Because of the way in which we treated God in his world. And yet Jesus Christ says to me, as he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies. And so in that banquet of honor with Jesus Christ as the guest, as I stand there, if somebody taps me on the shoulder from behind, as it were, and says, excuse me, sir, you have no right to be here, then it is fundamentally true to say that Jesus Christ will tap them on the shoulder and say, it is all right. He is with me. That is the only basis upon which we can build the hope of salvation. But on that basis, says Jesus Christ, the hope of salvation is as secure as it can be. And so in the name of Jesus Christ, I want to put to you the same question that he put to Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Because ultimately that's the only significant question. Maybe you're a Christian here. I know that many are. You come to bow the knee before Jesus Christ. You're discovering, no doubt, that paradoxically to serve him is perfect freedom. We can never live without that sense of awe and wonder at who Jesus Christ is and what he came into our world to do for us. Maybe you're very fresh to these things. It's your first time here at a lunchtime service. You need time to think and muse and ask those big questions. I want to encourage you to do that. Maybe you want to ask somebody who brought you today, why are you a Christian? What makes you a Christian? I want to advertise and underline the Discovering Christianity groups which are on the service sheet. There's a phone number there to ring. I found so many people in my travels and meetings with various folk who've discovered the truth of Christianity through a group like that. And I want to encourage you to join that for yourselves. I guess there may well be others, as we said last week, who've been coming along, maybe for shorter or longer, who are beginning to discover, perhaps even be gripped or confronted by the truth of Jesus Christ. But as yet, that truth is out there. You're willing to admit to it as a proposition which has weight and authority, and yet you wouldn't be able to say honestly today as you leave this building, this is something that I myself have come to put my trust in for myself. And I want to give a little bit of help to folk in that position. I have here a simple booklet which we handed out last week. And I'd love to give it to anybody who wants to know how practically they can take it a step further. How they can make their own, how you can make your own, what Jesus Christ speaks about here. I'm going to stand at the foot of the pulpit after this service as we close. I'd love to give one to you. I'm not going to lob them out willy-nilly. If you take one from me, let's make it like a silent agreement between us. This is something you know you need to get sorted out, and you're going to go away and read it and get it sorted out. I want to thank you for listening. Let's pray as we close. I am the resurrection and the life, says Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that in the midst of our lives with the turmoil, the great questions that inevitably come across our path, there stands one before us who has demonstrated for all time the ultimate authority. Please help us wherever we are to come to understand more of what it means to know and trust him. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.